Let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Or are they just falling naturally open to that passage yet? Verses 9 and 10 are getting a little yellow from being touched. Last week when we were finishing what was understandably a challenging passage, maybe a low note, as you reckon that sort of thing. In fact, someone after the service came to me and laughingly, and I still need to find out from him if it was half in jest or half serious. You know how some things are said more in truth through a joke than otherwise. But nevertheless, I said, you know, this would have been a good Sunday for me to have missed. I mean, that's some serious stuff. But what was he talking about? Well, he was talking about verse 10, where Paul says, that I may know him. Nothing wrong with that, is there? And the power of his resurrection. Years ago, when we were going through this passage together, I told you I did chapter 3 in about 2 weeks. I mean, it was, but when I came to that verse, I envisioned one of these, we used to get them in our church back home, Southern revivalist type preachers. And man, they just start shouting it out and getting with it, right? And, you know, that I could almost envision them saying to the congregation, that I may know him. And the congregation, they get him responding, right? Yes, that's right, brother, I want to know him. And the power of his resurrection. Yes, sir, give me that power, Lord. And the fellowship of his suffering. And silence. Right? Well, give me the power. Yeah, give me the power. Yeah, that's the next part there. The fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. So if I understood that friend correctly, I understand. In fact, when I was going through this years ago, this passage, I didn't get what Paul was saying here at all. I mean, after all, who wants to sign up for something that's going to result in suffering and hardship and difficulty? So I want to put a little more perspective to what it is we're looking at here today. And really, not only what Paul is saying, but what the rest of God's Word is saying. But in order to do that, I want to stir a little more bad news into the pot, if I can say it that way. Do any of you know, what is it called, the State of Theology? It's a survey that Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research teamed up and began to do in 2014. And every 2 years, they do surveys throughout the nation to try to discern what Americans now are believing about God, about salvation, about ethics and the Bible and so forth. And so they released the one that was done for 2022 recently. I'm not going to go down through all this with you. That would defeat it. You won't be surprised that things aren't getting better. But I just was going to take the first maybe one or two of the questions that they asked their listeners. For example, does God change? And I'm just going to read freely so we can move right through this. But they write, as we look at ourselves, if you look at the world, it's clear that human beings, along with the rest of creation, undergo frequent changes. So with that, this was the question. Does that principle of change apply to God as well? Now, I'm not going to ask for responses from you, but I'm going to put that over on you right now and ask you, if you were presented with that question, how would you answer it? I mean, obviously we change, right? And the world is changing. So does God change? Well, this is a further statement from this. The Bible affirms the truth that the triune God is not only omniscient, meaning that he knows everything about everything at all times. Nothing escapes his parameters. But he's also immutable. Wonderful theological word that means he cannot and does not change. And there are just all sorts of of passages. We sometimes sing Thomas Chisholm's wonderful hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father." What's the next line? "There is no shadow of turning with thee." Well, where did Thomas Chisholm get that? Well, he got it from the book of James. What a wonderful thought. You think of somebody standing in the sun, and if they move one way or the other, you see their shadow change, don't you? James says, no, there's no shadow of turning with him. And we go all through Old and New Testament, and it's affirmed that our God is not a God that changes. But despite that truth, the majority of adults in the United States believe that God both learns things that he didn't know before, and that he adapts himself to different circumstances, which is to say he changes. So if I go out on the street and I'm talking to the average American today, that's probably one of the things that's in their subconscious at the least. That's their view of God. But what about evangelicals? This is interesting. Despite the clear teaching of Scripture, this year's survey reveals that approximately half of evangelicals believe that God learns and adapts to various situations, meaning they believe he changes. Just a little further here. These results show that American evangelicals and the general population are essentially equivalent in their agreement with that statement. Nearly half of both groups believe that God changes by learning and adapting. By the way, just even as I read that last sentence, it is such a low view of God. He's just a little bit bigger than me. He's got a nest on his chest, but he's just like me. And they mentioned two ideologies that have really invaded the church in the last generation. One is open theism that denies God's complete knowledge of the future. Another is called process theology that denies that God is omnipotent, that he does undergo changes. These ideologies have moved into evangelical churches. I've talked with some people that seem to be embracing that, and it just dumbfounds me. One in particular that was raised in a relatively solid Orthodox church. Where are you getting this nonsense? One more question, and again, there are several things. The Bible is—you won't be surprised to think that there's an increased number of people that are disbelieving in the reliability of God's word. It's just like all the other religious writings out there. But here, another question: are we born innocent? When God created the world, everything he made was good, yet through Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden, humankind became corrupted. The Bible teaches the concept of original sin. That's sort of a theological definition that really means that since the fall, every human being inherits a sin nature from the time of conception. And you need to think about this for a moment. So, and I remember the first time I was presented with this, the church that I grew up in believed that we're born innocent until a certain point in life, even though they were otherwise evangelical. So, do we sin because we're sinners, or do we become sinners the first time we commit a sin? That's how it was presented to me at one point, and it's kind of, what are we talking about? So, yes, when your children are born, they're innocent. They haven't done anything right or wrong yet. But what original sin teaches, and this is what the Scriptures teach, is that we inherit from our parents, who inherited from their parents all the way back to Adam and Eve, a sin nature. The reason Danny Swartz sinned was not because he was a good guy that suddenly, but I had a sin nature. My parents didn't have to teach me to be the rugrat that I was. Bless their hearts. And yet here we have, and as this survey went out, 2/3 of evangelicals believe that humans are basically innocent when they're born. What all of this is getting to, by the way, is the fact that fact, that's a good question to ask. Why is this declension going on? Why are we declining away from the truth? And I don't think I'm going out on a limb when I suggest that in large part the rank and file evangelical, let alone the rank and file adult who does or doesn't go to church, but the rank and file evangelical was facing several things simultaneously in their life. And this is you and me, by the way. First of all, there's a huge pull and push and influence from our culture. I think the scriptures would talk about the world itself. You think about our peers, the media, our educational system, the experts that assert themselves. Clearly, not just secular, I mean, that's the majority are that, not just secular, some are clearly anti-God. And they're anti-deity, they're anti-Christ in that regard. And you add to that the fact that Paul, referring to the enemy of our souls, the God of this world, and is it first or second Corinthians, says the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, lest they see the light of the gospel. So the huge impetuses to turn away from the truth. But in addition, when I think of this decline, within the evangelical circles, there's obviously a growing absence of clear biblical teaching. I'm going to use the word orthodox teaching, and when I do that, I'm not meaning to talk in terms of high church and so forth. Orthodox simply meaning this has been the truth that biblical Christians have held to from the beginning. And we're not teaching that. We create social, essentially they're social clubs. We come together, we get our spiritual fix. We get revved up with certain songs that we sing. We get our pep talk. We get here's seven steps for you to feel better in your life, to do successful in your life, and then we go out. See, what the Bible is telling us is there's a fundamental problem that's basic to all of humanity. Our first father sinned, and when he sinned, he brought sin into the human race, and it really is our fundamental problem. It's messed with all of our minds, all of our hearts. And so there's a radical change that has to happen to me. We're spiritually dead. And so something supernatural has to happen in my life to get me from where I was to where I need to be. So that's what Paul is getting at here, isn't he? As he is pressing along. You know, when you think about what I just shared with you, that brief, overview of what the state of theology is in our country right now. And you can add all sorts of studies and random samples and so forth to that. This past week I was reminded, Debbie and I were watching one of the first of the Lord of the Rings trilogies. I hope this doesn't sound too carnal to you. We were having a good time watching it. Thank you very much. So, Lord of the Rings. So, the Fellowship of the Rings, and most of you know the story, don't you? The J.R.R. Tolkien. And what a clever mind. I love the creativity. When I think about people that write stories that are really fun, you think, how did you come up with that? And these characters and so forth that went on. But here's this fellow named Frodo Baggins, a little, what were they called? Help me out. Hobbit, thank you. Yeah, little. I did see it. Little Hobbit, and he has inherited a ring from his uncle Bilbo. It's a magic ring, but it's a ring that has special powers, and there are forces of evil that want that ring because if they can get that ring, they're going to control civilization. And so everything rests on this little Hobbit to get this ring out of the Shire and all the way over to Mount Mordor. Is that what the name of it was? Put it in the fires of Mordor and destroy the ring to save civilization. Now, at one point in this, the weight of what he has come into, is settling on him. And he's looking off and he says to himself, I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had ever happened to me. And I thought of that in relationship to where we find ourselves in life. Not only right now, but big situations, small situations. Do you ever feel that I just wish this hadn't happened? You know, if only I hadn't done that. I just wish this. And the wise Gandalf replies, so do all who live to see such times. That's not unique to you, Frodo. It's not unique to you to wish, I wish none of this had ever come to me. So do all who live to see such times, but that's not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. And in that regard, I feel like what Tolkien is encompassing is the same thing that Uncle Mordecai said to his niece, Esther, or was it his cousin, whatever. For such a time as this, Esther, who knows that for such a time as this, God has put you where you are. For such a time as this, this is where we are. I can't go back 100 years. I can't go forward 100 years. Oh, I wish. Wouldn't it have been fun to then so whatever. Well, dream on, you know, have fun with your daydream. But remember, you live right now. This is June the 11th, 2023. And today is what we have. So what are we going to do with today? You know, how do I, as a Christian, respond to this declension in my culture? And several things came to my mind, and not the least of which is for us to remember perspective. For example, we're not the first generation of Christians to face difficulties, are we? You don't have to go all the way back, but let's go all the way back to the first century. The church is beginning in within the Jewish culture, but Rome rules the world, and Rome was not a Christian nation, folks. They were a pagan nation, multiple gods. The Greek culture had influenced them, so it's the Greco-Roman world, and that's where they are. And yet, as the church begins and expands from there, what happens? At one point in the book of Acts, the people that are objecting to the gospel say, those people who have turned the world upside down have come here. It's moving all through society. People are understanding the gospel. And they're coming to faith in Christ. So no, we're not the first generation that's gone through this. And secondly, there are genuine believers today who are faithfully living for the Lord. All over the world, by the way, but I was especially encouraged this past week, and I sent this link to those of you who have emails. If you didn't listen to it, let me encourage you to take, what is it, 5-6 minutes long? University of Oklahoma girls, is it softball? Okay, softball team. For the third year, won. They've taken it 3 years in a row. They won the World Series. And a reporter from ESPN was interviewing them, and he said, how is it that you guys keep your cool out there? And they just had three of the players there. And as these girls started to share, what was wonderful was it wasn't scripted. It wasn't like, well, let me pull this out of my pocket. Praise God. Or here's my John 3:16 thing. Let me hold that up. These girls just very spontaneously shared. In fact, when I got done, maybe I put this in the email to you. I thought, had they been studying Philippians? They talked about the joy of the Lord. One of the girls said, you know, whether you win or lose, that's a circumstance. That's, you're happy when you do that, but joy doesn't depend on your circumstances. And they gave very transparent glory to God. In fact, I think it was the last girl that was being interviewed. And as she was getting to what she was finishing, she said, you know, eventually I'm going to be with my king. A college student at a secular university I'm going to be with my King, and these girls who are believers are going to be there with me. That's all that matters. You know, we it's easy, and it's so tame here compared to what our brothers and sisters in other areas are facing today. It is so tame, but it's easy to get the Elijah complex. Remember the prophet Elijah, right? And he's fleeing from Jezebel, and when the Lord confronts him, what does he say? They've killed all of your prophets. Everybody's turned away from you. I'm the only one that's left. And the Lord said, no, I've kept several thousand that are still loyal to me. I'm Elijah, I'm still who I am. See, if my God is a God who I've got to tell things to, if he really doesn't know, if he's really weak and he changed, he has to adapt himself, I should be biting my nails back to the knuckles. But if in fact he is who he says he is, I'm not telling him anything he doesn't know. It's not that I don't tell him, right? Who was it? Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, as the Babylonians were threatening him, took the letter, took it in before the Lord in the temple, laid it out, and read it before the Lord. Did God need to read the letter? Oh, I didn't know that was going on, Elijah. Hezekiah, thank you very much. No, he knew exactly what. But it, for his sake, for Hezekiah's sake, and he prayed, and God heard his prayer, and wonderfully delivered them. So yes, we're not the first generation. We'll not be the last if time goes on. There are other genuine believers who are faithfully living for the Lord right now. And we need to ask ourselves the question, how have past generations of Christians responded when they've been in this situation? Well, there have been various responses, but those who have best lived for the Lord are those who kept on keeping on just obeying the Lord. They kept following the Lord. They were trusting and obeying the Lord. You know, there are certain absolutes and priorities in the Christian life that never change. Here we are in the year 20 or the 21st century. And there are truths that are just as true today as they were in the first century. Haven't changed. And so, harking back to Gandalf, all I have to do is decide, what am I going to do with the time that's been given to me? Is this word true? By the way, do you understand that God isn't afraid of our questions? There are some things we may not even be willing to ask ourselves of sometimes. He's not afraid of our questions. Ask him. Ask him. And as you come to grips with it, to realize, yeah, your word really is true. And it's reliable. What is it? The psalmist says, you've elevated your word above your name. Why? Because that, if I break my word, that's my character. No, but I'm keeping my word. So in a real sense, you see, that's what Paul is pointing out here in this passage. As he starts in the first 9 verses, he says, look, there is a gospel that is true. And there's another gospel that's false. The false gospel tries to bring works in. You believe in Christ, but you need to do this and this and this and this. No, he said the things that I once was relying on, I was striving with all of my might to keep the law and do that, I've counted it as rubbish. Why? So that I can, verse 9, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is in the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It is the moment you place your faith and trust in Christ, the theological word, don't be afraid of it, is justification. You're declared righteous. It is at a moment in time, and that's it. But then what happens in our life? Then we start living out the life of Christ that we've been brought into. Our spiritual eyes have been opened. Our minds have been opened. We're now being changed from being in Adam to being in Christ. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here in verse 10. We refer to sanctification. As believers, we're being set apart, separated to Him. And so in verse 10, he goes on to say, that I may know Him. Whether you're living in the West where it's still relatively easy to be a Christian, we have relative liberties to make Christ known, or whether you're in one of the very repressive cultures, countries today, where you better be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Regardless of where you and I are, if we're believers, our goal is still to know Him and to be growing in knowing Him. By the way, would you agree with that? I want to respond. I'm not a lot of amens now, but I want you to, do you agree with that? That a goal as a Christian, not just for the Apostle Paul, but for believers, is to know Him, to be growing in our knowledge of Him. Well, that is true. But here's my question. If you had fed your physical body with physical food this past week, the same way you fed your spiritual soul with spiritual food, how would you be feeling today? I would ask that question on Potluck Sunday, wouldn't I? But that's not a new question. I've run that past you before, but to, at least to me, it gets to the heart of things for me. And it's not that I'm trying to play Holy Spirit in your life. I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. But as your brother in Christ and as your pastor, I do want to prod you unashamedly. I want to challenge you. While we still can do these things, to get on board, to follow the Lord. And by the way, you know, our lives are different. If you were to get down to the Young's farm this next week, assuming that it's dry enough for them to harvest wheat, it's going to be like a beehive. You know, the few times that I've been there, that's not the time to get out and say, hey, let's have an iced tea, John, Al, sit on the front porch and kick back a while. Man, from dawn to dusk, they're at it. And sometimes way beyond that. You know, our lives take different twists and turns, but God's word is still a priority. And even when it's busy like that, I was just thinking this past week in my own life, there's just been a growing desire. There are certain venues that you and I can access. Podcasts, for example, in my own life, I've found certain wonderful teachers, Alistair Begg, others that understand the gospel, understand the truth, get it right, and they unpack it in a way that even I can understand it, and it feeds my soul. I find the older I am growing in the Lord, the more I want it. So here's my question. How are you using your time? What are you doing with it? Some of you have either jobs that keep you on the road, or you drive to work from work, and there's a slot of time in there. And we have just so many ways to take in the truth, to wash our minds. Paul, in one of his passages, talks about washing our minds with the truth. So that I may know Him, verse 10, and the power of His resurrection. By the way, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. Just as it required the supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit to invade my dead spiritual cadaver and breathe life and bring me to conscious life in the Lord, it still requires that supernatural work in my life to create Christ in me, to form Christ in me, to be growing up in my Christian faith. Yes, I apply myself. Yes, you must apply yourself. But the Lord has to bless those efforts. He has to create those things. But you understand, when that's happening in my life and your life, when we're growing in Christ, and if you're a genuine believer, you will. There has to be change. There has to be fruit. Otherwise, where's the reality? But when those changes are coming, inevitably, those changes are going to set you apart. Remember the word here is sanctification? It means to be set apart or separated. When those changes come, it sets you apart. It separates you from non-believers. Increasingly, there's a difference. The old ways, the old habits are being challenged and replaced with new ways, new habits. And so Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I mentioned last week there were just, in fact, the more I read through both Testaments, really, there are just so many passages that address this. But here we are in 2 Timothy 3. Remember, this is Paul's last epistle. He knows that his time is very short now. He knows he's going to be executed. So chapter 3, verse 1, notice what he says to his son in the faith, Timothy. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times, times of stress will come. And by the way, the last days is Alistair Begg was very helpful a few weeks ago in helping me understand the bigger picture here. If by last days Paul's talking about something that's way in the future, why is he telling Timothy to be aware of it? But if he's talking about the epochs of time that happen all through human history, where these perilous times come, and they do, then this is not only for Timothy, it's in the first century, this is for you and me in the 21st century. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, word is irreconcilable, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And it's in that setting. Now drop down to verse 10 where Paul continues, but you, speaking to Timothy, his son in the faith, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. Earlier in chapter 2, he said, Timothy, you need to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, one who can rightly handle God's word. And if you're tempted at all to say, well, that was for Timothy because he was an emissary of the apostle, that's true, it was, but it's not limited to him. The implication, the application is for you and me. We're to be students of God's word. Timothy, you've carefully followed my doctrine, my teaching, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. Notice, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. And it's almost like he says, wow, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And I said all this to bring you to verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So, by the way, my question to you is, do you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? Do you desire to grow in your sanctification? Do you desire, as Paul is saying, for himself, and again, by implication, he's wanting to mirror this to the believers at Philippi. The Holy Spirit would have it mirrored to us. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection, that constant changing that is conforming me to the image of Christ, and understanding that as I'm really becoming like Christ, I'm going to experience the fellowship of his suffering. Real quickly to Hebrews chapter 11 here today. Hebrews chapter 11. You know, I used to think it was George Orwell who said this. It was misattributed to him. But nevertheless, this quote, it seems to me to be appropriate, especially as we kind of assess what it is we're looking at in our lives. And this is what they said. The further a society drifts from the truth, The further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those who speak it. And I bring that to your attention not because I'm happy that that's where we are today, but it helps me understand and get a feel for why it is that we're moving in the direction we're going. We're leaving the truth, and so if you dare to speak the truth, you're going to be targeted. I noticed on Fox News site yesterday they talked about a farmer in Louisiana that's taken a huge economic hit. He's Catholic. I didn't know that. I think it was in the 16th century, 17th century, the Catholic Church began a celebration in the month of June called the Feast of the Sacred Heart. And so he posted on Facebook or someplace that that's what June is about. It's not about pride. It's about this. And his farming operation has lost two-thirds of its business. It's restaurant business. And so he's being interviewed by someone on Fox News. And I wanted to hear how he answered some of these things. He said, you know, one of the past popes, I think it was John, saw where we were moving. And he said, you know, when it comes to the family, that's the last battle. Now, whether this is gospel or not, please, that's not the point. But he understood the family is the foundation of civilization. You tear the family apart, you've torn everything apart. And so this young father, I think he's the father of five, and that there's his business. He said, look, you know, this is where we have to stand. And by the way, everybody has a line somewhere. What is the line across which I can't cross this? I understand this is the truth and that's a lie. I can't do this. Several weeks ago, we were finishing at our favorite watering hole, El Bracero, and over here, and we finished our lunch, and I'm going home, and it's, I think it was 2:15, in fact, and I just flipped on the radio. I wasn't looking for something desperately. You know, what do I need to listen to something? And I flipped on WNKJ, and a fellow named Stephen Davey was on. Anybody know that name? He's out of North Carolina. Really was encouraged by him. He had been doing a long series, I forget how many parts, in Hebrews chapter 11. By the way, what happens in Hebrews 11? What's it about, anybody? Faith, sure. And the writer is wanting to encourage or discourage his readers. Yeah, that's who's in the Bible, God. You know, yeah, he wants to encourage them, right? So he's going in here. Here are Jewish believers in the first century. They're being hard pressed by their former Jewish culture, their families, their former business associates, and so forth. They're being pressed hard. Look. Deny Jesus Christ. Come back to where you belong. This is where your roots are. This is safe. This is secure. And so he's writing this epistle to encourage them. And as Stephen Davey was in the final verses, it was so good. And I want to be careful here looking at time, but you remember how it begins in verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the confident assurance of things hoped for. And it's the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And he launches, doesn't he? He starts to give actual illustrations. Here's Abel in verse 4, and here's Enoch in verse 5, and here's Noah in verse 7, and here's Abraham in verse 8. By the way, just quickly, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he should receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That's amazing, isn't it? And he goes on to talk about Sarah, who believed, and even though they were old, received the promise of a child. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By the way, just let that settle in. As he's talking about not only these few people that he's just named by name, but he's talking about all of faith. They were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. If they wanted to go back to the past, they could have gone back. But no, we're looking for another city. There's something else we're looking for. And so he continues in his exposition here. Verse 17, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the children of Israel. Verse 30, Rahab, and 31, but Rahab, who was by the way, the rising star in her class in high school, right? Now, she was a Gentile. She was a prostitute. But by faith, God saved them. And verse 32, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. It's like this great crescendo, music crescendo. It comes up to this fevered pitch. And he says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might attain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. I love what somebody pointed out here, the world was on the wrong side of history. By the way, it usually is. They wandered in deserts, mountains, and dens, caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And as Dr. Davies or Pastor Davies, whatever, as he was working his way through these final verses, he would sometimes insert this question: were they winners or losers? He would use specific illustrations of people from the scriptures who were suffering. Were they a winner or were they a loser? Here's Peter and Paul. By the way, how did they finish their earthly pilgrimage, anybody? Did the chariot of fire come and take them up to heaven? No. Peter was crucified, and he requested, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord, do it upside down. So, and Paul was, traditionally we understand he was beheaded. Do you know who was on the throne when that happened in Rome? Four-letter word, Nero. Yeah, the narcissism can be defined by just understanding who Nero is. He was a despicable, pitiful man. By the way, had a great state wedding at one point. I mean, it was no holds barred, money spared, and he married a young servant boy. Anything new under the sun, folks? So if we're looking at Peter and Paul at that moment when they've been executed, when they've been martyred for their faith, are they a winner or are they a loser? And this is what Dr. Davies would add. It depends where you stop the story. If you stop the story right then, it looks like they're losers. Put to death by this man. But if you stop the story there at the time of their deaths, you might be tempted to say Nero won and Peter and Paul lost. But he went on to say, and it's just in this case, 2,000 years after the fact, we look back and we name our sons Peter and Paul, and we name our dogs Nero. And that's just on a human level, friends. When we stand in eternity, this brief moment that we're in will look like nothing. Fortunately, we'll be freed from our sin then. But we're going to look back and we'll say, why in the world did I waste so much of my life on these things that just don't count? And that's what the writer wanted his readers to understand. So he goes on to say, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Stop a minute. I got to do a pastoral thing. Do you have any weights that are holding you down? Pet sins? I mean, nobody really knows about these things, but, and it's so easy, it's just so easily ensnared by those things. Look, in light of all that I'm saying, the writer would say, let's lay them aside. The weight, the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. See, we're being sanctified here and now. We're knowing Him. The power of His resurrection is changing us. And consequently, we understand something of the fellowship of His suffering. We're not helping Christ work for us. No, but we're identified with Him. Run the race as looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, as Christ faced the cross, it was an agony. Yes, it was. But the writer's letting us know there's another side to this coin. He looked at the shame and he despised it. Ha. Nothing compared to what is set for me, because I'm going to be set down at the right hand of the throne of my Father. And I'm going to rule it all. And at the name of Jesus, what happens? Every knee bows. Every knee confesses You are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the great grace that You have given us. Undeserving sinners, we deserve nothing of Your mercy. And yet, in Your... how shall we say it? In Your great love for us, You have been pleased to show great grace and mercy to us. And so we bow before Your throne this day. We worship You. We began by reading that psalm that called us to worship You and also called us to step away from our rebellion. And Lord, we would follow that. That's for us today. Yes, it was written more than 2,000 years ago, but this is what I need to hear today. This is what we need to hear in ourselves. We call ourselves back, Lord. We would lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and once again get back in the race, to run with patience the race that's before us. Not in our own strength. We're not setting the pace. Your Son has done that. And so we're simply in His shadow. We're wanting to follow the leader, the captain, the forerunner of this faith. Help us, Father. We desperately need Your help. And so we thank You that You do give us that through Christ our Lord. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.